Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles, if you would, this morning to John chapter 5. The Gospel of John chapter 5. Particularly verse 16. If you're going to use one of our pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 837. That's where John chapter 5, verse 16 is. The passage that we are working through and looking at here is one of the most clear declarations of the deity of Christ. Jesus himself laying out for us, for everyone to see, that he is in fact the living God. It is an extensive declaration of his equality with the Father and his authority as God. But it's not as though this section has been divorced from the rest of the book or from the theme or what John has been doing. We've been walking through the book and we've seen a lot of narrative of late, and now we have this conversation, this statement, this message that's being delivered by Christ, and is handled a little bit differently as we look at it in smaller portions and digging a little bit deeper. But this fits right in with the theme of the book and the context of the book. Remember, the theme here is to behold your God. That's what John is doing. He is revealing Jesus Christ as the living God. The flow of the book has been laid out in such a way that it reveals this declaration. The prologue of the book, the first few verses of chapter 1, spelled out John's intentions for writing. It set the framework for his declaration. Then the opening scenes of narration begin with John the Baptist. He is the last prophet, and he is declaring that Jesus is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. In chapter 2, we see the power of Jesus to create as he turns water into wine. It's a subtle marker that he himself is a better purifier. He's using the purifying pots, filling them with water, turning them into wine. He is the better wine. He brings eternal joy. We also find him cleansing the temple. It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that he would be zealous for his Father's house. It's also the first time there's a reference that Jesus makes, making God the Father personal to him. Chapter 3, we find Nicodemus, and we see the power of new life that's given, new heart is given, born again is given. He's presenting and revealing himself to the religious leaders. They should have known. That's the whole scene that unfolds there, is this is who I am, you should know. Look at the Scriptures, consider the Scriptures, go back and look, you must be born again, you should know this already. Chapter 4, we find that he's the giver of living water, the source of eternal life. We also see his omniscience on display as he meets with the woman at the well, knowing that she would be there when he goes. And through the course of the conversation, she says, we know that when Messiah comes, he's going to tell us all things. We see he tells her all things, and she reports back to the people, come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Who else can this be but the Messiah? In fact, the end of the conversation between Jesus and the woman, he makes it very clear that that is his claim, that he is the promised Messiah. He is the one that they have been waiting for. And Samaria now knows that Jesus is the Christ. So here we have John declaring to Judea, he's the Lamb of God. We have Jesus declaring to the Pharisees, I am the Messiah. I am the one you should have been looking for. I'm the one who can cause new birth. We have him presenting to Samaria through the woman at the well that he knows all things. That's a characteristic of God, being omniscient. And when chapter 5 opens, we find Jesus at the sheep gate, where the sheep were brought in for the slaughter. He's at a pool that's called Mercy, and there he finds a man who has been an invalid for 38 years because of sin. And he heals him. He heals him, not using the means that the people expected, and probably not healing the person that people would have expected. If this man had been an invalid for 38 years as a result of sin, there likely were people that the society and culture would deem more worthy of being healed than this man. Yet Jesus singles out this man and goes to him and heals him, not using the means that everyone had expected. They were waiting around the pool for it to be stirred. He didn't stir the water. He didn't need to because he's the source of life. He gives a river of life that flows forth and bubbles forward out of your heart, living water. That's what he gives. He has the ability to forgive sins. He goes beyond what is expected by calling this man to holiness. When he finds him again in the temple after healing him, he says, "Go and sin no more. Don't do any more sin, because if you do, worse things could happen. What could be worse? Eternity." There's a spiritual component going on here, not just the physical healing. I think there's forgiveness of sins. There's a calling him to walk holy, because the danger is eternal damnation. The tail end of the miracle reveals the reason for the miracle. Jesus' miracles are never just done for the sake of doing miracles. They're never just done for physical healings. If they were, Jesus would have walked in and just healed them all. In fact, he wouldn't have even needed to walk in to heal them, because we already know he can just heal by speaking. That's what he did with the royal official's son. He didn't even go there at the end of chapter 4. He just said, "Go home, he's well." Jesus did miracles with a purpose. There's always a reason for them. Here, the reason for this miracle was to stir up contention. Yes, it was pointed towards that man to call him to holiness, but it was a bigger picture. Jesus is always doing a billion things at the same time. Whatever he is working in your life, he is working a billion different, million, billion different things. Whatever the biggest number, it's bigger than that. That's what he's doing, all at the same time. Here, the focal point of this miracle is to stir up contention with the Jewish leaders, because they were teaching heresy, and he wanted to expose their heresy for what it was, so that he would be exalted as the living God that he is. The contention with the religious leaders didn't center around the healing of the blind man. If you remember, when they found him walking along carrying his bed, they could care less that he had been healed. They were concerned with the fact that he was carrying his bed on the Sabbath, and that somebody healed him on the Sabbath and told him to do that. And so they called out Jesus for doing work on the Sabbath. And that's what we looked at last week and where we ended. And this week we're going to pick up and move forward. And we're going to read verses 16 through 24 and focus on 19 through 24 this morning. But won't you stand with me as I read the Word of God, John 5, verses 16 through 24. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Father, would you bless your word to us this morning? Allow us to see. I pray, Father, that you would help us to have eyes to see it and understand it. I pray that your spirit would move and break up the fallow ground of hearts to be ready to receive your word, that you would open minds, loosen tongues so they can taste your goodness. Cause blind eyes to see and deaf ears to hear this morning. And I pray, Father, that you would help me as I preach to be faithful to your word and not to get in the way. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're moving on, as I said, in our story or our study this morning, and our focus is going to be mostly on 19 through 24. But I thought it was important for us to grab verse 16, 17, and 18 again in the reading, just so that we get that context of what's going on. Verse 16 reveals the mindset of the Jewish leaders. Remember, their concern is not so much for the people. It's not for the long-awaited Messiah. Their concern is for maintaining the status quo. They liked the authority that they had. The religious leaders were in charge. They had power, they had wealth, they had position, and they liked it. And if you came along teaching something different and rocking the boat, you might steal away some of their authority. The rules and the regulations that they gave kept the people under them because essentially they looked at them and said, "We hold eternal life from you. Break our rules and you won't get it. You don't get to get into the kingdom unless you do what we say." They took the law of God and they added to it. They embellished it and made it much more than it was. They didn't like anyone that kicked against their system, so they hated Jesus. Not because he did miracles, but they hated Jesus because he did them on the Sabbath. And that's why they were persecuting him. John is very clear for us. This is why they were persecuting Jesus, because he did this stuff on the Sabbath. Now, the common response to persecution is to back down and to pull away. Like, if I'm being persecuted here, I'm just going to step away from the problem. I'm going to get out so that it doesn't continue on. We don't want to cause more controversy. And often that's what we're told is the Christian thing to do. Don't rock the boat. Just step away. If you're going to keep speaking up, it's going to cause more contention and more problems, so you better just back away so you don't rock the boat. Just allow things to go. And we soften it sometimes as Christians, and we say, well, just let it flow, and God will do his work. He doesn't need you to rock the boat. But there are times to stir contention. There are times to stir controversy. And when the identity and deity of God in Christ is being denied, then we are to stir and not to back down. That's what Jesus is doing here. They were denying the deity of Christ, the Son. They were denying his deity. So he wasn't going to allow them to do that and just back away. He's going to continue to stir and to push because it needs to expose the heresy that they're teaching. Much of the false religion, all of the false religion out there, denies the deity of Christ. It's a key factor. And that's what we've been seeing through this whole text. You can't deny the deity of Christ. If you do, you are not a Christian. And you do not worship the Father. You don't even know the Father. Jesus is not backing down here. The religious leaders are essentially looking at him and saying, "You're doing miracles on the Sabbath? How dare you do things on the Sabbath? That's work. How dare you violate the Sabbath? There's six other days that you can be kind. What right do you have to show kindness and mercy on the Sabbath day?" And Jesus claims equality with God. He claims equality with God. That's what he does in verse 17. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" He's linking himself with the Father. He's my Father. There's a personal attachment. And he says, "We're working. God has work to do. God the Father has work to do. God the Son has work to do." They understood the claim of Jesus that he was claiming to be equal with God. Now, he could have argued with them from a theological position. He could have come to them and said, "You're misappropriating the Sabbath. You don't get it." You see, they were taking a day that it intended to be a day of blessing and turning it into a day of burden. He could have informed him, as he did at another time, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But that's not what Jesus does here. Instead, he chooses to argue from the standpoint of equality with God. You're upset that I worked on the Sabbath. My Father has work to do and is always working, and so do I, because I and my Father are one, as he would later say. This claim of equality took the Jews and their anger and turned it from anger to rage. Their hearts burned with murderous intentions. Now, when you've stirred somebody up, you know what it is to provoke them. You can see it on their face. They're getting angry at you. They're already upset. Here the Jews are angry at Jesus. They're already upset. First, they're upset because he's doing things on the Sabbath. And what does he say? God works on the Sabbath, and I work on the Sabbath, because we're doing the same work. And they're going, wait a minute, you're making yourself equal with God? Like another God equal with God? They're now becoming angry with them. They're now turning to rage within their hearts. And when you stir somebody up like that, the normal plan of operation is to withdraw. It's to back down. It's not to continue to provoke, because I've already put you to this point and you're about ready to act out. Maybe it's time to just back off and let the situation cool down. But that's not what Jesus does here. Instead of backing off and allowing their rage to cool, he doubles down. He pushes harder against them, and he makes an even bolder statement. And we might be tempted to say, hey, Jesus, maybe this is not the best time. These guys are pretty angry right now. They want to kill you. If you keep pushing, they might just do that. You might get killed. Because they can put up with a lot of things, but the Jews will not put up with blasphemy. They will not put up with someone claiming to be equal with God or claiming to be God. If you do, they're going to kill you. I think our thoughts might come to that because we often consider, maybe not at the front of our mind, but in the back of our mind, we often consider the murder of Jesus as an accident, as something that happened and God had to respond to it to raise him from the dead. That maybe Jesus was here and he just pushed him too far and we didn't know he was going to kill him. Oh, he killed him. We're going to have to raise him from the dead and start this over again. Don't think for a second that the murder of Jesus was a mistake or an accident. It was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. It's the reason that Jesus came. This is why he's here. He's here to expose their heresy. He's here to push back at them. He's here to die. Jesus came into the fallen and broken creation so that he could die. Not so that he could enjoy life in the ancient Middle East. He came so that he could die. He didn't come for a life of peace and rest. He came to make peace with the living God and to provide rest for the lost and weary. He came to reveal himself as the living God. The Jews were not looking for God. They were looking for a Messiah that they could tame, one that they could control. Remember, their viewpoint of Messiah was anyone that was anointed, essentially elevated as a king, and they knew that there was a new Messiah coming that was going to establish a bigger and better kingdom that would rule the world. Therefore, they were looking for that king, but they also wanted to maintain their power because they assumed if they had that anointed king, then they would have his ear, and they could tame that king. They could control that king. They were teaching a false gospel because the scriptures are saturated with the declaration of the glory of God and that Messiah coming would know all things, as the Samaritan woman said. When Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. If you walk through the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find that as they proclaim that there's a Messiah coming, that it is God who is coming. The Jews were teaching a false gospel, and so now Jesus comes again, building on his bold statement with another bold statement that stirs controversy. First, he's claiming equality with God, and now he is claiming the authority of God. Not just that he is equal to Jehovah, but he has the same authority as Jehovah, because in fact he is Jehovah. Notice how Jesus responds to their rage over his claim of equality in verse 19. It says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing.'" The claim that he's making is to have the authority of the living God. The Jews were accusing Jesus of wrongdoing. They were upset that he was healing on the Sabbath, and he is saying that the Father has work to do on the Sabbath. You know that, because he's holding all things together, and so do I. God holds all things together. He is working. He is always working. So am I. We both have equal work to be done. And the Son, who is Jesus, cannot do anything of his own initiative, but rather he is doing only what the Father shows him. Jesus starts his answer to the Jews with this repeated phrase of truly, truly. The original language, it's amen, amen. The statement that is being made here is he's repeating the words, and his intention is to show the veracity and the significance of what is to follow. This is a very true statement. This is a very bold statement. If I can get your attention, listen, because what I am about to say is absolute truth. That's how Jesus is starting this. Truly, truly, listen up. Amen, amen. May it be, may it be. This is absolute truth. The double use affirms the importance of the following statement. It is a bold and true statement that Jesus is making in his claim of divine authority. What he does by the authority of God. That's what he is saying, the authority of the Father. The claim is not to be a God of his own, but rather to be in complete unity with the Father. That's what he's claiming. Not to be an additional God. That would be heresy. But that there is one true God, and he is in complete unity. Father and Son. He's not pitting himself against the Father, but he's demonstrating his unity with him. His authority to work is the authority of the Father. He only does what he sees the Father doing. He is the representative of the Father, doing the Father's work by the authority of the Father. This is more than a claim of equality with God. It is a claim to be God. The Father and Son working in unison. So if you are condemning the Son, then what he is saying is you are condemning the Father. Now, he doesn't leave the statement standing on its own, though. He backs it up with reason, with facts that reveal the veracity of the statement. Jesus gives us reasons in the following verses. In fact, he gives us four fours. Four, F-O-U-R, fours, F-O-R. And I put an S on to make them plural, because there's four of them. There are four fours in the verses to follow here, and we're going to see them and we're going to walk through them, and they support his claim of authority. The first one is found here in verse 19 in the latter part, and it is the unified work that is on display. Verse 19, in the latter part, it says, "For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." The Son is the agent of authority for the Father. He's doing the same thing as the Father. The will of the Father is the will of the Son. The will of the Son is the will of the Father. They co-identify in their work, and their work cannot be separated. You can't say this is the work of the Father and that is the work of the Son. There is one work, One work, one will. Now, if we look at this, we might be tempted to say, well, he's doing the work of his Father. He's doing work like his Father. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And you get this picture in your mind of a young son who is mimicking his Father. And we have all seen that. Raising my children, I saw that, especially with my sons wanting to be like their dad. At least they used to. Now I remind them that, especially when we're around the dinner table eating and they're just pounding food away, I remind them, hey, I used to eat like that too. And they quickly push their plate away and say, I won't have seconds. They don't always want to be like me, but there was a time when they did. And I remember years ago as my son Skyler was just a boy, I would go out to mow the lawn and somebody had gotten him a plastic lawnmower that he could push. And he'd want to push his plastic lawnmower along with, right? To mimic whatever he saw his father doing, he's going to mimic it too and do it, right? I was really doing the work. He is just kind of pushing a plastic toy around that didn't do anything, mimicking it, right? You would be wrong if you took that illustration and applied it to what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that whatever the Father does, I'm mimicking him, just like a little boy mimicking his dad. As though his work is not equal to the Father's work. But that's not what's going on here. Jesus is showing an equality and a unity in both form and function of the work of God. There's an equality in both form and function of the work of Jesus and the work of the Father. It's always been that way right from the start. They are working together, working on the same thing, doing different parts, but it's the same work. At the very beginning of time, there was creation, and the Father planned creation in perfect unity. The Son spoke with word creation into existence, and with perfect unity, the Spirit empowered the word so that it would all come. You want to see that? Go to the opening verses of the Bible and you'll see it. You'll see it. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. Not in a mimicking form, but in a cohesive effort to work one work. There is both unity and submission that is on display in their working roles. To accuse the Son of wrongdoing is to accuse the Father of wrongdoing. And this is the indictment that is against the Jewish leaders. Because the work of the Father and the work of the Son is unified. And so when they come and accuse the Son, they are, in fact, accusing the Father. The second for statement that we find is in verse 20, when Jesus is speaking of their unified love. Verse 20, it says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel." There's a beautiful display that's here in this verse. John is using the word phileo to describe the love that the Father has for the Son. He doesn't use the word agape. That's used elsewhere. Agape is a love of the will. It's unmovable. It's unconditional. It's set out. It's not going to be changed. This, however, is the phileo love. It is a warm love of friendship. It is a deep feeling and affection. It is a mutual love. And the indication here is that the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. There is a warm affection. This is not stoic. This is not difficult. This is a warm love that the Father has for the Son and that the Son has for the Father. And the love of the Father is displayed in all that He does to reveal the glory of the Son. And the love of the Son is displayed in His total submission to the Father. The love is revealed in Christ as He shows us the very nature of God. It's most clearly displayed on the cross and in the resurrection, Christ submitting to the Father's plan and going to the cross and bearing the sin of the elect, the sin of the world. People from every tribe and tongue. Jesus goes to the cross and bears their sin and bears the wrath of a holy God. The love of the Father is on display as He raises His Son from the dead. The Father displays the glory of the Son through the works that are shown. The Son displays the glory of the Father through His submission to Him and as He reveals to us His very nature. No one can do these things unless He is God. It was a great work to heal the lame man, but greater works are still to come. That's what Jesus says. There are still greater works to come, and they're going to be here so that you'll marvel. Thousands would be fed from a boy's lunch. A blind man would have an eye created so that he can see. The dead would be raised, and all will be judged. This is what is to come. This comes through the display of unified love that we see in the nature of God. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. As Paul would say, He is the exact imprint. When Philip would later ask Jesus to show him the Father, Jesus responded in John 14:9, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" To see the Son is to see the Father. That's what Jesus is saying. He is the representation of the Father. He is our picture. You want to know what God the Father looks like, then look at God the Son. You want to see the nature and character of the Father, then look at the nature and character of the Son. To see the Son is to see the Father. To love the Father is to love the Son. To love the Son is to love the Father. The authority of the Son is bound up in the unified love of God. The Father who is willing and the Son who is enacting. And Jesus tells us that greater things will be shown so that you may marvel. The third four statement is in the unified giving of life found in verse 21. For if the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. Here is another bold statement of authority. See, the Jews rightly concluded and considered that only God can give and take life. They understood that. It was Jewish tradition. It's in the Scriptures. The Jews asserted that there were three keys that God gave to no one. He may give authority in some way or power in one way to individuals from time to time, but there are at least three things that God holds to Himself and never gives to anyone. The key to reign, as Deuteronomy 28:12 says, "The Lord will open you His good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands." It is God who opens up the treasure of the heaven and gives rain. It's God who causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Second key that God holds to Himself is the key to the womb. Genesis 30:22, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb." Hannah, God listened to her and opened her womb. Elizabeth, God listened to her and opened her womb. It's God that opens the womb and God that closes the womb, not man. It's a power and authority that He holds to Himself. And the third key that the Jews recognized that were held only by God is that of the resurrection. Ezekiel 37:13 says, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people." How do we know that He is the Lord, Jehovah, the self-existent God? When He opens the grave and raises the dead. That's a power and authority that is God's and God's alone. Anyone else who raises the dead by the power of the living God. Elisha, Elijah, but only God raises the dead by His own authority and power. And Jesus is saying there is unity in the resurrection of the dead. The Father raises the dead, so does the Son. The Father gives life, so does the Son. The Son gives life to whomever He wills. And you know God when He opens the grave. Jesus has the authority over life and death. He's not acting as an agent of God's power. He is raising whomever He wills. There are twin images here. One is of the final resurrection of the dead to eternal life. Those who have died in Christ will be raised in the last day. That's one image of God raising the dead, of Christ raising the dead. The second is that of immediacy in eternal life. Jesus has the authority to give life to the spiritually dead. Certainly the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well has to come to mind. In John 4:10, Jesus answered her, He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." If you knew who it was who's standing here, if you knew the gift that was before you, you would have asked and He would have given you life. This is a picture of spiritual resurrection, the spiritually dead granted life. Later, Jesus would display the spiritual resurrection with an even more graphic physical resurrection. In John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He steps into the cemetery and He does what would be preposterous, would be brazenly arrogant for any of us to do. He walks into a cemetery and He commands the dead to live. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus has been dead for 4 days in the tomb. His sisters are saying, don't roll the stone away. He's going to stink. He's been dead so long. And Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. Jesus raised the dead. There's a physical resurrection that occurs and it has spiritual implications. You are spiritually dead and you cannot raise yourself, but when Christ speaks and calls your name, He gives life. All of creation must obey the Creator. And so the dead come to life when the Creator calls them to life. And this is why Jesus came. So that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins might be raised in the newness of life. And that all will see the glory of the Father through the glory of the Son. The fourth and last statement is the unified judgment. It's found in verses 22 and 23. It says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." There is great honor that's given to a judge. It's an honorable position to weigh the facts of a case, to consider testimony, and to render judgment. That's why when you walk into a courtroom, you don't say, "Hey, judge. Hey, Mr. So-and-so." You say, "Your Honor," because it's an honorable position to sit on the bench. God has long been considered the judge of the world, and that's because He is. But He judges through the Son. It's the Father's will that the Son acts as the judge for the final resurrection to determine who will enter in to eternal rest and who will be cast into outer darkness. That's the final judgment. All will come before, and those who are found in Christ will enter into eternal rest, and those who are not will be cast into outer darkness. The Father gives the Son the final judgment. This is not the Father stepping away and saying, "Well, I don't want that responsibility. I'll let you do that." This is the Father judging through the Son. In perfect unity, they judge together. This is a revealer of the union of their will. Both Father and Son harmoniously bring about the perfection of their will. The honor of God, the judge, has been placed upon the Son. And it's done so that the Son would receive the same honor that the Father receives. The Jews were right to conclude that Jesus was claiming equality with God. In point of fact, he is claiming to be God. And as we noted last week, you can't be indifferent to Jesus' claims here. You can't ignore them. You can't be indifferent to what he says and how he says it. You can't be content to rest on the goodness of Jesus as a man. You can't sit back and say, well, he was a good man. He's a good teacher, taught some good moral lessons, good prophet, good example to follow. His claim leaves no room for that. He is, as C.S. Lewis pointed out, either a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or the devil of hell, or he was and is God. That's the trilemma that's before you. He can only be one of those three things. So how do you respond and how do you treat him? There is a warning that's found in verse 22, and it centers around honoring the Son. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You claim to honor God. The question is, do you honor the Son? Because if you don't honor the Son, then you are not honoring the Father. Do you believe the Son? Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe his claims? Do you believe that he has come to die in the place of sinners like you and I? Do you believe that he's raised from the dead? Do you believe that he is the final judge? Do you honor him with obedience? You see, the way to honor is to obey. It's to walk worthy of the calling that you are called. As Christians, we bear his name. We are his ambassadors and his representation on earth. We are to walk in the manner that he walks. That's how we honor him. Not just with lips and saying, oh, I think he was a good man. That does not honor him. It honors him when we say, I believe he's the living God. He knows all things, sees all things. He is everywhere present. And he is the one that I want to follow and obey and be like. I want to walk worthy of the calling that I'm called with. If you do not honor the Son, then you do not honor the Father. The Jews were trying to honor the Father by dishonoring the Son. You can't do that. The cults try to honor the Father by dishonoring the Son. It's just a first created being. It's just like one of us. It was a good prophet, good man. To honor the Father is to honor the Son as the living God. Jesus closes this section with another truly, truly statement in verse 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he passes from death to life. Those who honor Jesus are those who believe Jesus. And they receive the life that he is giving. They receive eternal life. This is not just a futuristic life, like when you die, you get eternal life. I think we market it that way at times in the church, and we say, won't you come to Christ? And that way when you die, one day you will have eternal life. That's not what's going on here. It's not merely futuristic. Eternal life is now. It begins now. Because when you come to Christ and you honor the Son, as you honor the Father and you recognize His claims and you believe them and you fall down in worship and surrender and submission to Him, you repent and you believe, you come into Christ and you at that very moment have eternal life. Your eyes are opened. Forgiveness is experienced now. Now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's immediate. Eternal life is immediate. You can suddenly taste and see the goodness of God. It's not a future thing like someday I hope to taste the goodness of God. It's now. You long for Christ now. You want to honor Christ now. You seek to obey Christ now. Not because of rules, but because of life. Because you have life. This is why that question comes back to people again and again when you say, do you know Jesus? Are you born again? And they say, yes, I'm born again. And you say, well, how has Jesus changed your life? And if the response comes back, well, I don't know. I mean, I guess I'm a little happier at times. You don't know Christ. Because when He changes your life, all of a sudden you can taste, and you never could before. And you know there's a change because you're like, I really long for God. I can taste His goodness I never could before. And suddenly you can see. You can see and you look around and you're like, I can see the glory of God everywhere. I can see the wonder of God I never could before. I can hear the gospel. I can hear the Word of God. I can understand the Word of God like never before. It's not something that I can fully explain to you. It's something that has to be experienced. I can tell you all I possibly can about what it's like to see. But if you can't see, you won't understand. I can tell you all I want about what it's like to hear. But if you can't hear the music of the gospel, you can't hear. I can tell you what it tastes like, the sweet honey of the Word of God. But if your taste buds don't work, you won't taste. I can tell you what life is like, but if you are dead, you won't get it. In the last day, judgment will fall on those who have not received life. The evidence of receiving life is the honor that you show to the Son. The scriptural evidence of salvation is never in a decision that you have made. It's never in a card that you've signed and stuck in the front of your Bible. It's never in an aisle that you walked. It's not the history of your church attendance. It's not the list of good deeds. It's not your family lineage. None of that will work. That's not the evidence. That's not the evidence of salvation. The evidence of salvation is the honor that you show to Christ. That's what separates Christianity from religion. Religion can give you rules to follow. It can give you confirmation certificates. It can provide you with a family lineage of religious history. But it does not honor Christ. Christianity seems foolish to the world. I know it does. I know it does. You watch the news, you watch academia, you read books. You'll find that Christianity looks like foolishness to them. Honoring Christ above all things is seen as foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of life. And it's not something I can give you. I can't give it to you. I can't make you see what you can't see. I can't make you hear what you can't hear. I can't make you taste what you can't taste. It is a work of God and God alone. God is the one who gives life to the dead. The only thing I can do is to call out to you. You who have eyes to see, see. You who have ears to hear, hear. All I can do is plead that God would loosen your tongue so you can taste His goodness. And that is my prayer, that God would grant you life. Life. Maybe it's today. Maybe today your eyes are opening. That's my prayer. Come to the cross. Come to Christ. Honor Him. Because Jesus is God. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your Word, and thank You for Christ, who is the exact representation, the imprint. He is God, a very God, and we desire and long to honor Him as the Father, to worship Him as the Savior and as the living God, as the Creator and Sustainer of all things. May we exalt Him for who He is. And I pray, God, that this morning Your Spirit would move, that the Word of God would go out and the Spirit of God would empower the Word of God and bring life to dead hearts, break up fallow ground, take hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh, create eyes that can see and ears that can hear and loosen the tongues that they may taste Your goodness, that today would be the day of salvation. Oh, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.